At this time, we'll dismiss our children for children's church. And what wonderful, awesome worship that was this morning. Thank you to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm catching a little bit of buzzing behind me, so maybe you sound gurus can wave a magic wand or something. I don't know what you do in a circumstance like that, but just thought you'd need to be aware of it. We're in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is The Unity of the Message. The Unity of the Message. And we are now entering, I think, our fourth or fifth week on the book of Galatians. I should have that count perfect for you, but I can't remember. I'm just having so much fun in the book, I've lost how many times we've been here. But we are in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. We took a look at some introductory issues during our first week. We saw that Paul wrote it. We saw that he's writing to the Galatian believers. He is writing from a place called Syrian Antioch up north, the northern tip of Israel. He is writing about AD 49. This would be his earliest book. And he's just not writing a book to write a book. You know, a lot of people today write a book just to get their name on a book. But Paul is actually writing for a reason. There's a purpose in what he is doing. And what Paul is doing is he is counteracting the teachings of the Judaizers who had come into Galatia like a freight train. And they began to deceive these baby Christians in Galatia that it's true that they're saved by faith alone. But, oh, if you want to live for God, if you want to be holy in your daily life, you need to do that through your own strength. So they were taking an audience that had experienced the justification of God, and they were stumbling them in the way of practical sanctification. We also looked at what is inside the book. In the first two chapters of the book, it's all autobiography. What is this book about? It's about sanctification. It's a very simple message. You are sanctified in your daily life as a Christian. In other words, you become Christ-like in your daily life as a Christian the exact same way you were justified. You see, you were ushered into a relationship with God through faith alone and by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And Paul says, just keep following that trajectory. Keep trusting in God's promises. Keep relying upon the Holy Spirit, and gradually what will happen is your daily life will begin to be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Your practice will catch up with your position. So this book doesn't tell us to be holy. It tells us how to get there in our daily life. But you see, Paul's audience was a group of people that were pretty nasty. And one of the things that they leveled against Paul is, look, don't listen to Paul because he was not a true apostle. And so consequently, what Paul has to do in the first two chapters of this book is he must defend his apostleship. And the reason he must defend his apostleship is because he's vulnerable here. And the reason he is vulnerable is because his apostleship was abnormal. It's different than the apostleship of Matthew or John or the rest of the apostles. Those apostles were with Christ during his earthly life. They saw Christ in his resurrected state. They saw Christ in Acts chapter 1 ascend back to heaven. And Paul is sort of a Johnny come lately, if you will. He was not even converted to Christianity until Acts chapter 9. And so if he was not there to see the Lord, if he was not there to witness the resurrection of the Lord, if he was not there to hear the Lord's teachings, as were the other 12, then what makes Paul an apostle? And if Paul is not an apostle, if his apostleship is somehow inferior, then what gives Paul the right to speak? Thus, Paul, in the first two chapters of this book, must defend his apostleship. And he does that three ways. Number one, he speaks of his independence. Chapter one. And what we saw last week is Paul received his gospel not from man, not from the other apostles, not through a school, not through an educational process, but he received his gospel directly from God. And he has described that in great detail for us last week in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul will begin to describe his interdependence. Independence, chapter 1, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, interdependence. And what Paul is saying here is the message that I received from God lines up with what the other apostles heard from the Lord as well. You see, it's one thing to claim to receive a vision from the Lord. It's one thing to claim to receive an unveiling from the Lord, a divine disclosure from the Lord. It's quite another thing, though, if your message is biblical. And yet Paul is saying both things are true. I received my message independently from man, directly from God, and yet what he describes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is how that gospel and how that message lined up perfectly with what God had told Matthew, or John, or any of the other 12. And then next week, Paul will put the finishing touches on the defense of his apostleship at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, by saying, I took on the top dog. I took on the top apostle, the apostle Peter, and I confronted him and rebuked him publicly, and I rebuked him to his face. And Peter backed down. See, if Paul's apostleship was somehow inferior to Peter's, Paul would have no right to do that. But that's a little bit later for next time. What we're talking about this morning is his interdependence, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And to describe his interdependence with the other apostles, Paul chooses a historical incident. He chooses an event or a trip or a journey, if you will, that happened to him that he undertook not long after his conversion. He describes here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, a trip that he made from Antioch to Jerusalem. And he begins to describe the reaction of the other apostles, the original apostles, to Paul's contact with them in Jerusalem. And Paul's point in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is these higher apostles, so-called, these original apostles, so-called, accepted me and embraced me. And so that's the major thought as we move through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we can divide chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 into six parts. Number one, Paul's coming, his trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. Number two, Paul's concern, what was on Paul's mind when he came to Jerusalem. Number three, Paul's companion. Verse 3. Number four, Paul's conviction. What did Paul say when he got to Jerusalem? Verses 4 and 5. Number five, Paul's commission. Verses 6 through 9. What did the other apostles do with respect to this new Johnny-come-lately, the Apostle Paul? And then finally, number six, I believe it is, Paul's commendation. What commendation did the other apostles give to the Apostle Paul? So I hope you like the letters that begin with the word C, because that's the way our outline works this morning. I wish I could say I invented this outline myself. I invented about 20% of it, but 80% of it I got from other sources. That's just in the interest of full disclosure, right? So we have, number one, Paul's coming. And notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." And what Paul is saying here is, I made a journey. I made a journey from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now, Antioch is on the northern tip of the nation of Israel. You can hopefully see that at the top of the map. And Paul says, I made this journey after 14 years. Now, 14 years after what? Well, it could have been 14 years after his conversion. It also could be 14 years after his original contact with Peter that we read about in chapter 1. But Paul says, there was a period of time that I spent in Antioch, and after this period of time, I made a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. And so, you notice the word again there in chapter 2, verse 1. It says that, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, Paul makes several trips to Jerusalem throughout his ministry, and the first trip he makes to Jerusalem, or his first contact with Jerusalem, is very quickly after he became a Christian, Acts chapter 9. And so when it says again, most people believe that the Apostle Paul made this trip in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, we learn of Paul's ministry in a place called Antioch. There were many Christians coming, many individuals rather, coming to Christ in this place called Antioch. Antioch is very significant because Antioch is the beachhead from which Paul ultimately would launch his three missionary journeys. And so God is gradually changing the headquarters of the church from Jerusalem up north to Antioch. Antioch, you might remember from the book of Acts, is the first place that believers in Jesus were called Christians. And Paul was brought to Antioch to disciple these new converts, to teach them the Word of God. And then in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, we learn about a prophet named Agabus. Agabus stood up and he predicted a famine. And through that, the saints became aware that the church in Jerusalem was struggling financially because of this famine. And so consequently, in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus left Antioch and went to Jerusalem to bring famine relief to the Jerusalem saints. If you notice Galatians 2, verse 2, it talks about a vision. Verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And by the way, the reason the Bible keeps saying went up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is located at a higher level geographically. And so Agabus had this vision. The saints at Jerusalem were in the midst of famine. The saints in Jerusalem were struggling. And so now that Antioch has become the headquarters of the church, or the sending church, Antioch reached back to where they came from to help those struggling saints financially in Jerusalem. And so that's Paul's coming, a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. And then secondly, notice, if you will, Paul's concern. When Paul made this trip, there was something on his mind. Notice, if you will, verse 2. It was also because of revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, you'll notice the reference to this phrase towards the end of the verse, a fear that Paul had that he might be running or had run his race in vain. I don't think what is being spoken of here in verse 2 is Paul's concern that the apostles in Jerusalem would somehow disapprove of Paul's message. Because you'll recall back in chapter 1, Paul is very clear that he received his message from God. He received a divine disclosure of his gospel from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not particularly concerned that somehow these Jerusalem saints or these Jerusalem apostles would disapprove of Paul's message. Rather, I believe there was something else on Paul's mind. What was Paul concerned with? He was concerned with his critics. His critics would be the Pharisees in Galatia. His critics would be those that he is addressing in Galatia. He is writing to these Galatian Christians, and the Pharisees are stumbling these new believers. And so Paul is concerned regarding what his critics would say about Paul. And the criticism probably went something like this. Paul has no fellowship with the Jerusalem apostles. And the reason he has no fellowship with the Jerusalem apostles is because he is preaching a different gospel. So Paul is not somehow insecure about the gospel he has received. He is rather, I believe, insecure about this criticism, this false charge that would be leveled against him that he had no contact with Jerusalem because he was somehow saying something different than what the Jerusalem apostles were saying. And what Paul begins to unfold in this little journey that he made is he came in contact with the heavy hitters of the church. The heavy hitters of the church would be Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12. Paul came in contact with them, and yet when he came in contact with them, those early apostles never rejected Paul's gospel. In fact, they affirmed it. So we have Paul's coming, verse 1. We have Paul's concern, verse 2. And notice, if you will, Paul's companion. When Paul made this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, he brought somebody with him. And notice, if you will, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul has somebody with him. He has Barnabas with him, but he also has this man, Titus. Titus is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. Titus is a faithful minister, a faithful companion, a faithful ally of the Apostle Paul. Titus is helping Paul virtually everywhere Paul goes. And yet there's something that's very interesting about this man, Titus. Titus was a Greek. What that simply means is Titus was a Gentile. What that simply means is Titus was not a Jew. Now, you'll notice the word circumcision there in verse 3. What exactly is circumcision? Circumcision is a ritual by which a Gentile male became what is called a Jewish proselyte. In other words, in the Old Testament era, if a Gentile wanted to trust Christ and then the religion of Judaism, and wanted to grow in that newfound relationship, what they did is they submitted themselves to circumcision. We begin to read about circumcision in Genesis 17. Circumcision is the outward sign by which both a Jew and a Gentile would identify with the believing community of Israel. And so what Paul is countering here is the doctrine of the Judaizers. The Judaizers, which were harassing Paul's audience in Galatia, were saying that the way you either become a Christian or the way you grow in your relationship to Christ is you must submit yourself to the Mosaic Law. And this is the whole idea that Paul is countering in this book. And Paul's point in verse 3 is this very simple point. He's saying this: if the Judaizers' doctrine was correct, then the Jerusalem apostles, these heavy hitters, Peter, James, and John, would have compelled Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised. And yet when Paul made this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, they never compelled Titus to be circumcised. Therefore, this doctrine that these Pharisees are teaching, that one must submit to the law of Moses, not only to be saved, but to grow, must be in error. And it's not me, Paul is saying, who is out of step with apostolic teaching. It is these Pharisees who are confounding you that are out of step with apostolic teaching. And so this is Paul's companion. And now, verses 4 and 5, we move into Paul's conviction. Notice, if you will, verses 4 and 5. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul says, when I made this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, I had a conviction. And I expressed this conviction that I had in the presence of the Jerusalem apostles. And so you'll notice verse 4, Paul mentions these false brethren. Paul had another reason, besides famine relief, for traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem. Another reason he came is because there were, even in Jerusalem, Pharisees. Even in Jerusalem, there were false teachers. And these false teachers in Jerusalem were teaching the same doctrine that was stumbling Paul's Galatian audience. They were teaching you must submit to the law of Moses to become a Christian, and you must submit to the law of Moses to develop or to grow as a Christian. And Paul says, when I came to Jerusalem, I saw the same false teaching in Jerusalem, infiltrating the church in Jerusalem. And I expressed a very strong conviction that their doctrine was in error. And in fact, if you look at verse 4, he mentions the word bondage. And that, in essence, is what false doctrine does. It takes the believer who enjoys freedom in Christ and the simplicity of the gospel and puts them back in a state of fear and in a state of bondage. And if the gospel means anything, it means freedom. John 8:32 puts it this way, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Make you free. John 8, verse 36 says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul says, when I saw these people in Jerusalem taking the individual and saying you must perform religiously to enter into a relationship with God, you must perform religiously to grow in your newfound relationship with God, I told them as squarely and as clearly as it could be told that that was a false doctrine. These were false brethren, and this doctrine would lead to bondage. And notice, if you will, how this false doctrine crept into Jerusalem. If you look at verse 4, you'll see a reference to the word secretly. You'll see a reference to the word sneaked in, snuck in, sneaked in. And this is a very important thing to understand about false doctrine. False doctrine never enters the church through the front door. It always enters the church through the back door. And we are warned about this over and over again in the Bible. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies. You'll notice that false teaching comes in secretly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Jude, verse 4, puts it this way. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. False doctrine, that is, doesn't come in through the front door. False doctrine comes in through the back door. Paul portrays these advocates of Phariseeism in Jerusalem as having brought it in secretly. They had sneaked in, Paul says, to spy on our liberty in Christ. They came in to take away something from the new believer. And that was the simplicity of the gospel and the freedom that all believers have in our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time I finally got to Dallas Seminary, the longtime theologian at Dallas Seminary, John F. Walvoord, was nearing his death. And in fact, he was so old that when he spoke in chapel, they had to bring him out in a wheelchair. And he could only speak for about 8 to 10 minutes at a time. But everyone knew that Walvoord was on his last lap, so to speak. Everyone knew that his death was imminent. And so when he spoke, when he got the strength to speak, when they wheeled him out, everybody listened very intently to what he wanted to say. Because generally, people are their most sober and their most serious moment in their dying days. In other words, they're trying to communicate something that perhaps hasn't gotten across yet in their earlier years. And, you know, I always wondered, what is John Walvoord going to talk about when they had him speak? I thought maybe he'll talk about the subjects that he's dealt with throughout his life in his books. I thought he would talk about the gospel. I thought he would talk about the Holy Spirit. He's most well known as a defender of the pre-tribulation rapture. I thought, well, maybe he's going to talk about the rapture. But in these times where he spoke, he always hit on one subject. He hit on the subject of false doctrine. He hit on the subject of how false doctrine sneaks into the church. And he began to explain that as the longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he had made a study of church history. And he had studied how seminaries, churches, denominations begin to lose their theological footing. And he said it always is the same pattern. Every time. Somebody will come in and secretly or not necessarily in an overt way, they will begin to proclaim things that sound a little strange. But the rest of the faculty won't confront this individual. They'll sort of let it slide. They'll just think, well, this faculty member is a little strange. And gradually what happens is the yeast works its way through the whole lump of dough and false doctrine permeates everywhere. And so I found it fascinating that of all the subjects Dr. Walvoord could have said, this is what he wanted to talk about. And this is the very thing that Paul is speaking of here when he uses terms like secretly, when he uses terms that they have sneaked it in. And then notice, if you will, verse 5, we have Paul's response. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain to you. You notice this expression there in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Paul says when it comes to the gospel, there is no compromise. When it comes to somebody coming into the church and proclaiming that one must perform some sort of religious act, A, to become a Christian, B, to grow as a Christian, or C, to join the church, Paul says, no way. He would not yield to it even for an hour. Now, you'll notice something very interesting in the Apostle Paul's life. The Apostle Paul was the type of person that went out of his way not to offend people. He was a very non-offensive person. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Paul literally tripped over himself not to offend people. In fact, there are examples in the Bible where Paul would volitionally put himself back under the law of Moses to not offend his Jewish audience so he could win a hearing with them. In Acts 18:18, there's an example of Paul taking a vow, which is part of the Mosaic law, called the Nazarite vow. In Acts 21:26, there is an example of Paul offering an animal sacrifice. So Paul says, look, if I have to go back under the law so I don't offend people, so I can win a hearing with them, so I can preach the gospel to them, Paul says, I will do that. However, if you are telling me that I have to go back under the law to become a Christian, if you are telling me I have to go back under the law to grow as a Christian, then Paul says, that is something that cannot be compromised. Paul would never compromise with the notion that salvation, either justification or sanctification, was by works. Now, why was Paul so aggressive? He tells us towards the end of verse 5. He says, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul understood that if he compromised with false doctrine, that it would affect other Christians who were within his ministry sphere. Paul says, if I compromise, it's not just going to affect my life, it's going to affect everybody who is following me. And this is a very important point to understand about compromise. When we as Christians compromise in any sense, doctrinally or morally, it does not just affect us. It does not just affect us as individuals. It affects those that look up to us. It affects those that respect us. It affects those that are perhaps looking to us for guidance. This is why the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And Paul explains why he would not compromise theologically. He says, if I compromise theologically, then the simplicity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the liberty of the gospel would have never come to you. What Paul is saying here is salvation, whether we're talking about justification or sanctification, salvation by faith alone is a non-negotiable. People say, well, can't we get together and dialogue about this? Paul would say there's nothing to dialogue about. If I compromise here, it's going to affect other people as well. And we need to understand that throughout church history, there have been massive compromises. And because our forebears compromised, many times the false doctrine that they compromised with affects us to this very day, and yet we sometimes don't even recognize it. False doctrine is just that, false doctrine, particularly in this area of salvation. It must be aggressively challenged. It must be aggressively rooted out. And Paul says, if I don't do these things, then it will affect others in my sphere of influence. And so this is Paul's conviction. He expresses this conviction very strongly to the Pharisaical doctrine that had come into Jerusalem. And then notice, if you will, Paul's commission. As Paul did these things, what were Peter, James, and John doing? What were the rest of the apostles doing? Notice, if you will, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, you notice that Paul, when he came from Antioch to Jerusalem, he saw Peter, James, and John there. He saw the heavy hitters of the church there. He calls them men of high reputation. He says, what they are, it makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality. And people say, well, Paul is being sarcastic towards the other apostles. And in fact, that is not what Paul is doing. Paul in no way is disparaging the other apostles. What Paul is doing is he is reacting to the Pharisees. He is giving a response to the Pharisees who were denying the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. The Pharisees were saying the apostle Paul was not one of the original 12, so therefore don't listen to his doctrine. And it's in that spirit that Paul calls the Jerusalem apostles, those who were of high reputation. Paul's apostleship was legitimate, verse 6, because he got his gospel from God. It doesn't matter that he was born out of due season. It doesn't matter that he was converted late, because he received his message independently from God. And, as we're beginning to see, his message lined up with what the Holy Spirit had previously revealed to the Jerusalem apostles. Paul says there at the end of verse 6, "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Paul says those who were of reputation watched me aggressively deal with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They watched me deal with those who were teaching salvation by works. And when Peter, James, and John saw what I was doing, they didn't contest me. They didn't argue with me. In fact, they contributed absolutely nothing to me. What he's saying is they didn't change my doctrine or my course of actions in the smallest degree. And in fact, verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on and says, "These Jerusalem apostles commissioned me." Notice, if you will, verses 7 and 8. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked effectually for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." What Paul is saying here is these other apostles in Jerusalem, when they saw what I was doing, when they saw the stance that I was making, they said Paul's ministry is just as legitimate as Peter's. Now, that is no small statement, because Peter is, up to this point in time, the top apostle. In fact, do a study on lists of the apostles. There are four times in the Gospels, actually three times in the Gospels, one time in Acts 1, where all of the apostles are listed. They're listed in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. All the 12 are listed. And guess whose name is always first? The Apostle Peter. Why? Because Peter was the top apostle. Jesus said of Peter these words, Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter, Jesus says to him, "Upon your confession of the truth, I am building my very church. Peter, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom." And what do you do with a key? Well, you open a door. And it's very interesting to me that it's the Apostle Peter that led the first Jews to Christ, Acts 2. It's also the Apostle Peter that led the first Gentiles to Christ, the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And so when Paul makes this statement that his apostleship is just as legitimate as Peter's, Paul is saying that my apostleship is on the highest level. Paul is saying that his apostleship is just as legitimate as Peter's. God's grace was evident in both apostleships. And this is not just my opinion, the Apostle Paul says. This is not just God's opinion, the Apostle Paul says. But this is what the Jerusalem saints themselves recognized. You see, I received my message independently, but there is also the factor of interdependence. What I taught and what I did lined up perfectly with what the Holy Spirit had revealed to the Jerusalem apostles. But there was just one difference. What was the difference? Well, while Peter focused on spreading the gospel to the Jews, Paul focused on spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the only difference. Peter and Paul had different spheres of influence, but it was the same God behind both apostleships. And this is a point Dr. Luke makes in the book of Acts. As you study the book of Acts, what you begin to discover is Paul, towards the end of the book, is repeating or recapitulating the very same things that Peter did early on in the book. For example, Peter healed a lame man, Acts 3. Oh my gosh, that's what the Apostle Paul does, Acts 14. Peter heals by a shadow, Acts 3. Paul heals by a handkerchief, Acts 19. Peter was so successful that it provoked the jealousy of the unbelieving Jews, Acts 5. The exact same thing happens to Paul, Acts 13. Peter confronts a sorcerer, Acts 8. Well, my gosh, Paul confronted a sorcerer, Acts 13. Peter raised somebody from the dead, Acts 9. Paul did the same thing, Acts 20. Peter was thrown into jail and miraculously freed, Acts 12. My gosh, that's the same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. Luke, by paralleling the two apostleships, is showing very clearly the point that's made here in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8. And the point is, Paul's apostleship was just as legitimate as Peter's. This is the recognition of the Jerusalem church. The only difference is Paul had a different sphere of influence than Peter. And I love this passage because what it points to is the diversity and the unity in the body of Christ. God is such a God of unity, and He is such a God of diversity. Different Christians have different ministries. Different Christians have different roles. Different Christians have different spheres of influence. Different Christians have different people that the Holy Spirit wants them to reach. But guess what? We're all preaching the same message. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered. In other words, I planted the church at Corinth, and Apollos came along as your pastor. I have planted, Apollos watered, but guess what? God made it grow. I was doing something different than Apollos, but God was behind both ministries. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts. In other words, there's great diversity in the body of Christ. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit working in all. And this is what was happening with Peter's ministry. This is what was happening with Paul's ministry. And this is what the Jerusalem saints themselves, the heavy hitters of the church, recognized. One of the major mistakes we can make as Christians is we try to force people into our own personal mold. In other words, I might be doing a certain ministry and I say, well, everybody should be doing what I'm doing. When in reality, God may have called you to do something completely different. Although you're preaching the same message, you're preaching the same doctrine, God has a different sphere of ministry for you. I was around a number of people during my seminary days who would preach this idea that if you were not going overseas to serve the Lord, then you were in sin. Now, why did they think that? Because that's what they were going to do. And they felt that because that's what they were going to do, that's what everyone should do. But, oh no, that ignores a basic principle in God's Word. There was a great diversity in God's work. But there is unity concerning the message. And this is what is going on with the Apostle Peter as he is ministering to the Jews and the Apostle Paul as he is ministering to the Gentiles. And this was recognized very clearly by the Jerusalem church. See, Paul is defending his apostleship not just through independence, but through interdependence. Notice, if you will, verse 9. Notice the reaction of the apostles. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul, verse 9, mentions the three heavy hitters. James, Peter, and John. He calls them reputed members of the church. He even uses this word pillars to describe them. Pillars is an interesting word. It's the Greek word stoulos, from which we get the word in Greek tent pole. These were the guys that God used to hold up the church, much like a tent pole would hold up a tent. These were the men that were the foundations of the early church. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these were the top dogs. This was the big three. And yet Paul says, when I came to Antioch, after having received my gospel independently, I came to Antioch, I aggressively confronted and rooted out false doctrine right in their midst. And what did these heavy hitters, James, Peter, and John, what did they do with respect to me? Paul says they accepted me. They also accepted Barnabas. They also accepted Titus, not even compelling him to be circumcised. They recognized the grace of God given to me. And consequently, verse 9, they gave to me the right hand of fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Fellowship is the idea of sharing a common bond. Fellowship is the idea of sharing points of agreement. And Paul says, when I did what I did in the presence of these Jerusalem apostles, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with my gospel from beginning to end. And we had a theological agreement. And they recognized in me that my apostleship was just as legitimate as was Peter's. And consequently, they commissioned me to go and preach the gospel, the very gospel they were preaching. Go and preach this gospel to the Gentiles. And then finally, we conclude with verse 10, Paul's commendation. What did these Jerusalem saints commend Paul to do? Notice, if you will, verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And what Paul is saying is these Jerusalem apostles did not change my doctrine one little bit. They made a little adjustment. They didn't make an adjustment in the realm of orthodoxy. They tweaked it a little bit in the realm of orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is correct belief. Orthopraxy is correct practice. They did a minor tweaking, if you will, in the realm of orthopraxy. They just asked me to do something. Paul, as you go about preaching your gospel, remember the poor. They didn't even command me to remember the poor. They simply asked me to do it. And Paul says, heck, that's something I wanted to do anyway. And so there was a great commendation by the Jerusalem saints of the Apostle Paul's ministry. They did not reshuffle doctrinally what Paul was doing. They did not alter theologically what Paul was doing. They simply asked him to do one simple thing. They didn't even command him to do it. They requested him to do it. And it had nothing to do with orthodoxy. It had to do with orthopraxy. They just said, Paul, remember the poor. And Paul says, you know what? That's right. That's a good idea. I think I should be doing that anyway. Paul didn't sit and argue with them back. He says, remembering the poor is a good thing. And so you see what Paul has skillfully done as he has used this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. He has skillfully used this trip in this book to defend his apostleship, not only in terms of independence, but interdependence as well. So we have seen this morning Paul's coming, a trip he made from Antioch to Jerusalem. We've seen, number two, Paul's concern. Paul was afraid that his opponents would say, because Paul is not experiencing fellowship with the Jerusalem saints, therefore Paul is preaching a different message. We've seen, number three, Paul's companion, Titus, a Gentile, a Greek, who was not even compelled to be circumcised. We've seen, number four, verses 4 and 5, Paul's conviction. When he encountered the same Pharisaical doctrine that the Galatians were stumbling over, Paul dealt with it in an aggressive manner. We've seen number five, Paul's commission, verses 6-9. The Jerusalem saints did not fight with Paul. They did not oppose Paul. They commissioned him. And in fact, they said, Paul, your ministry, your apostleship is just as legitimate as that of the apostle Peter. And then finally, verse 10, number 6, we've seen Paul's commendation. What commendation did the Jerusalem saints give to the apostle Paul? They simply asked him to remember the poor. They gave him a minor tweaking in terms of orthopraxy, but they left his orthodoxy intact. Next week, we'll take a look at how Paul rebuked Peter. Not only is Paul's apostleship just as legitimate as Peter's, but Paul says, let me take you to a time in history where I had a direct face-to-face confrontation with Peter. And Peter backed down. And so the thought that I sort of walk away with from all of this is what a challenge we have in the 21st century in Sugar Land, Texas, to protect the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. You see, there has been a great price that has been paid to get this gospel, the most precious commodity known to man, to us. And our responsibility, our obligation is to make sure that message gets transferred intact with no alteration to the next generation. And this is what was on the forefront of Paul's mind. This is what he was thinking about when he made this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. And this is what is to be on our minds as well. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this story, this trip, this journey that you have chosen to reveal to us from the life of the Apostle Paul. I ask, Lord, that this morning as we think about these things, that these would not just be words on a page, but you would help us to understand this gospel, this precious commodity that we have been bequeathed and trusted with. And Lord, give us discernment and help us to be aggressive also in protecting this gospel so that others may have the same opportunity to believe it as we have, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory, and God's people said. Speaking of the gospel, you may be asking yourself, well, can you sort of simplify it a little bit? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the gospel is simply Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. And through a simple act of faith, I don't even know if act is the right word, a simple volition of the heart where we embrace, where we trust, where we express confidence in that gospel for our eternity. The moment that happens, the moment that faith is expressed, is the moment that a person is ushered into a right relationship with God. Man makes the gospel so complicated, but God has made the gospel so simple, so easy. It's so liberating, it's so freeing. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling with this issue, not fully understanding how you can enter into a relationship with God, I would simply ask you to do a simple thing, and that's to trust in the message. Trust in what God has promised to you through this gospel. And the moment you trust in it is the moment you receive the gift of eternal life. You receive the forgiveness of your sins. And you become a child of God. And it's not something you have to do in terms of walking an aisle. I'm not against people wanting to walk an aisle. But that's really not the gospel. The gospel is more or less a condition of the heart. If I can be so bold to say this, it's not even a prayer. Am I against people praying to receive Christ? No, I think that's a great thing. But it's not the prayer that saves. The prayer is just a condition of what's going on in your heart. And so I would invite you this morning to, if you're struggling with this issue, to just trust in the message of the gospel. And as you have done that, I would strongly encourage you to come and talk to somebody about it. You could talk to myself or anyone on the stage, any of the elders, or talk to the person sitting next to you so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.